I want to read in God's Word in Psalm 99 just to give us the flavor of worship, to put us in a worshipful frame of mind. We're going to think about a definition of worship, and then we're going to think about prerequisites for worship, what worship involves, and then some practical considerations of worship. And I'm going to try to give you plenty of time at the end for your questions. So Psalm number 99, please. Psalm 99. And we're going to begin reading at the first verse. It's a short psalm, only 9 verses, so I'm going to read it in its entirety. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar, and they kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, just about every line of Psalm 99 exudes for us the spirit of worship. Because when we talk about a definition of worship, and I think it's very important to get straight in our minds what worship is, because we live in a time when worship has become kind of a trademark term that is applied to all sorts of things. So you have worship bands, you have worship music. I've even seen worship lines of apparel that are advertised. We really need to get back to what the Bible means when it talks about worship, because this is something that is extremely important to God. And we see it really from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. God is a being who is to be worshipped. It's one of the major reasons why he created us, that we should worship him. And so worship is important to get straight. Now, worship, as this psalm indicated, it's all about the Lord. It's all about God. It's being taken up with his greatness, if I can use the word, with his awesomeness. Now, I must apologize to you, because I think my generation, they used to call Generation X. It seemed like in Generation X, we were the people that started saying awesome about everything. You know, the Washington Redskins are going to the Super Bowl. Awesome. That's my team. Or I got, you know, a raise. Awesome. We'd say things like that. And we really have kind of trivialized that word. But when the Bible speaks about awesomeness, or something that we are to be in awe of, or even if you use the King James translation, terror, the idea is that you have this sense of the greatness of God, that you esteem God as utterly unique, that his holiness is what leads us to worship. The fact that there's no one like God, that he is high and lifted up, as we'll see when we go to a passage of Scripture in a few moments. So worship, our English word, really comes from an older English word that is worth-ship. It is the idea of being taken up with the worth of someone or something. And the idea of worship in the Bible is that we are consumed by love for and adoration of our living God. And many of the words that the Bible will use as synonyms of worship involve the idea of adoration, or involve the idea of prostration. In fact, you'll see even sometimes, like when the Lord met the Gadarene demoniac, he ran and prostrated himself at the Lord's feet. Or some translations will say he worshiped the Lord. Now, we'll find out that he didn't worship the Lord in the sense that we believers are to worship. But there was this recognition that the Lord was higher, that the Lord was more powerful than those demons, that the Lord was the creator and the judge of all the earth, and that they were but creatures. And so, really, this idea of worship is the idea of lifting God up and appreciating him for who he is. As the final verse of Psalm 99 put it, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And I'm using the New King James translation there. That idea of exalting the Lord. Now, Mr. A.P. Gibbs, who went to be with the Lord, I think, about 6 years before I was born, back in the day, he wrote a book, and he titled it something that I think hits the nail right on the head. He called it Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. And I really believe that that is so, that oftentimes when we think about believers, we think about service, and we think about the important duties and the important functions we have in serving the Lord in the world, being witnesses for him, telling others about him, as we learned last night, edifying one another, building each other up in Christ. But as vital and as important as all of those things are, what the Bible always puts first is worship. And even we see it negatively sometimes, that in Romans chapter 1, when God talks about what happened to humanity when they turned their back on God, because it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, they didn't worship him. They didn't give him his proper place. They didn't esteem him as he deserves to be esteemed. When they did not glorify him, neither were thankful. Thanksgiving goes hand in hand with worship. Worship, praise, and thanksgiving are three terms often associated in the Bible. Worship, again, is exalting the Lord our God, being taken up with his worth, being consumed with who he is. Praise focuses more on his actions, what the Lord has done. And thanksgiving brings that personal appropriation where we tell the Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. We thank the Lord for who he is and what he's done for us. Well, in Romans 1, they neither glorified God nor were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So the first thing people did when they turned from worshiping God, we are hardwired as human beings to be worshipers. As Blaise Pascal, the great philosopher and mathematician and father of the computer in many senses, theoretically at least, Pascal said back in the 17th century that every person has a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. That's Kaiser's paraphrase of what Blaise Pascal said in French originally, which I don't speak, in his classic work, The Pensée, or The Meditations. And so take that for what it's worth. But what he was getting at is, we as human beings are meant to be worshipers. We're, of course, meant to worship God. And if we don't worship God, we'll worship something else. So Romans 1 says, the first thing that we began to worship was human beings. We began to deify man. And that's why when you look back at many of the ancient religions and the ancient myths, they're all about creatures or gods that are a lot like human beings. So when you read, for instance, Homer's Iliad or Homer's Odyssey, the gods behave a lot like people. You don't want to cut their chariot off in traffic, you know, especially not if Zeus is driving, because he may hurl a thunderbolt at you. Or you don't want to turn your back and leave your house unguarded. One of the gods may come and take your stuff or take your spouse if you're not careful. The gods, in other words, act just like people with superpowers. And really, not much has changed, because some of the most popular things in pop culture today are comic books and graphic novels and films that, of course, are taken up with superheroes. And what are superheroes like? Well, they're just like us, except they have incredible powers that ordinary human beings don't have. Well, I want to tell you, God is so far above us. And when we replace God with the worship of man, we've really come down. We've made an infinite step downward, because he in his ineffable glory, the Bible tells us he dwells in light which no man can approach to, and human beings don't begin to come up to God. Maybe the purest form of this kind of idolatry is humanism, where human beings say that man is the measure of all things, that we can determine what is right for the world. We can decide for ourselves what we are and what we should be and how the world is to be done. But that's just a form of idolatry. And of course, Romans 1 says it didn't stop there. They also degenerated. They started worshiping beasts, animals, creeping things, reptiles, all kinds of nasty stuff. Go to your local major museum today and look in the section where they have artifacts from Egypt, and you'll get an idea of what Romans is talking about. This is the antithesis of worship. And yet, even there, in Romans 1, it says, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So even there, in unbelief, that order is a biblical principle. It's an order we see naturally speaking, that what you worship, you will also serve. And what you serve, you will also worship. So these things are tied together. But the Bible order is to have right worship that flows into right service. Now, this idea of exalting God, let's just look at a few more scriptures again that we have that sense in our minds. Go over, please, with me to Isaiah chapter 6. The title of the seminar is, of course, Worship, Public and Private, or Private and Public, whichever order you prefer. And really, I don't want you to think of those two things as linear, in other words, one after the other, but really they are circular in the sense that our private worship feeds into our public worship, and our public worship, in turn, feeds into our private worship. So these are things that are sort of feeding off one another. This is spiritually symbiotic, if you will. I'm sorry, I know the school year's almost done, so I shouldn't throw in words like symbiosis. You'll be thinking of your biology homework, some of you. So apologies for that. Maybe you're off school by now anyway. But here we are in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So imagine that vision that Isaiah sees here of the exalted Lord. Again, this is making its way for worship. But the time is significant. It's the year in which King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was a king who misunderstood worship. In many ways, he was a good king. He worked hand in glove with Isaiah in getting rid of some of the high places and some of the idols and trying to bring the people back to God and trying to strengthen the nation of Judah. And yet, eventually, he got a little bit too big for his royal britches. He went into the temple to burn incense before the Lord. And the priest told him, "It is not for you, O King Uzziah, it is not for you to burn incense before the Lord. It has been given to the sons of Aaron forever by a covenant," they said to him. So in the Old Testament, those roles of king and priest were kept separated. That Hebrews even notices that. It tells us that if the Lord were on earth, if we're talking about the earthly Judaic priestly system that they had in the first century temple and in the Solomonic temple and the Old Testament tabernacle, that if the Lord Jesus were on earth at that time, he wouldn't serve as a priest because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi and he wasn't of the sons of Aaron. But Hebrews goes on to make the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after a completely different order, the order of Melchizedek, whom we meet in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, but we really don't have time to discuss him now. So you can look in on Melchizedek on your own time. But this King Uzziah, for his audacious overstepping of that line, where God said only the priests would burn incense before the Lord, that he went and burned that incense, or tried to, took a censer with him into the temple, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And the priests, to their credit, shoved him out, and he himself hastened to go out. And unfortunately, he lived a leper in a separate house, a lonely kind of quarantine. Maybe some of you can relate. And he lived in that quarantine until the day he died. Sad, isn't it? A king who started well but didn't finish well because he didn't get worship right. He didn't realize that he was bringing God something that God hadn't asked for. Now, even the priests, when they were originally put into the priesthood back in Leviticus 10, you remember that a couple of Aaron's sons had trouble with this. Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before the Lord. They brought the Lord what he didn't ask for. And for that, the Lord consumed them with holy fire. Fire came out from his presence and killed them. So that stood as an everlasting memory that they shouldn't mess with the worship of the Lord. The worship of the Lord is something to take very seriously. Now, as Isaiah sees this vision, verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see what these heavenly beings, the seraphim, are talking about. They're not saying, "Look at us, we're beautiful seraphim." I mean, you know those angelic creatures, whether they were the living creatures that we read about in Revelation 4 and 5, or whether they were the cherubim that we read about in Genesis 3 and that were later depicted on top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the tabernacle. They were amazingly beautiful beings. And even your garden variety angels, if you will, when they appeared on earth, very often people were so blown away by how wonderful looking they were that people would fall down on their faces before them. In fact, even John, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, did that toward the end of the book of Revelation, didn't he? And the angel had to say to him, "Excuse me, John, old boy, would you please get off the ground? I'm just one of your fellow servants like you. Worship God. You don't bow down to men and worship them. I'm just a created being like you are." And so he had to get up again. But when it comes to the Lord, these beautiful creatures, they even have two wings covering their faces. In other words, they don't look directly on the beauty of the Lord. There have been monarchies in the history of our world where when the servants approach the monarch, they avert their eyes. They don't look them in the eye. Now, that's very strange for us in the United States of America and Canada and other countries in the West. We think, you know, of course we're going to look our president or our prime minister or whatever he may be in the face, you know, and eye contact is considered polite. But there have been times in history in other parts of the world, particularly in Asia, where they won't even look at the monarch. And here the picture of these seraphim is covering their faces. They're not looking directly at the Lord's glory. And what they're crying out in verse 3 is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So what worship is all about is being taken up with the Lord. Not looking at ourselves, not looking at ourselves, even if we've been given great gifts and great abilities by the Lord. It's being occupied with him. And the response that Isaiah has in verse 5 is that he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now remember, when this vision is taking place, it's in the year that King Uzziah died. And yet Isaiah is saying, "I realize there's a power above Judah's throne. I realize there's a king above Uzziah, above his successor, above his predecessor. The king, the one who's really over all, is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. And when I look on his glory, when I see just this veiled expression of what he is like, and the whole house is filled with smoke. It's like when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, he would take that censer in full of incense because he couldn't look without some kind of medium between him and the Lord, some kind of veil. And he'd go behind the physical veil, but he needed that incense to protect him from that radiant glory of the God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Isaiah's response on seeing the greatness of the Lord and His holiness is to say, "Woe is me, I am undone." Now he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." I don't think it is that Isaiah had a swearing problem. I don't think it is that Isaiah said, "You know, I've got to go home and tear up 25 of my sermon outlines because I've been teaching false doctrine." That's not what he means. When we think about lepers, Leviticus tells us that a leper, when it was approaching a group of people, the leper was to cover his lip and he was to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And what Isaiah is saying here is, when I see the glory of the Lord, when I see how holy He is, it's not just Uzziah who's a leper. It's not just he who sinned and who doesn't measure up. All of us are lepers before the Lord, apart from His work. And the wonderful thing is that at this moment, the Lord interposes His work. He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But then, verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar." This is connected to the place of sacrifice. And that coal and fire in the Bible represents the holiness of God. Deuteronomy says, and Hebrews quotes it, says that our God is a consuming fire. He brings this coal and he cleanses Isaiah's lips. He says, "I've cleansed you. I've put away that uncleanness that would make you shrink back from the presence of God. And now through the work of the altar," in other words, through the sacrifice that would have been offered there, "you can come close to the Lord. You can enter into His presence." Hebrews brings us even more into the reality of us. It tells us that we can have boldness to enter into God's presence, that we can come before a throne of grace, Hebrews 4 tells us. And that throne has become a throne of grace rather than judgment towards us, because we know the Lord Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. The Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it is the Lord Jesus who has opened the way, therefore, for us to go into the presence of God without fear. Nevertheless, as we go into God's presence, we shouldn't go in casually. We shouldn't think, "Well, I've every right to be here of myself." No, of myself, I have no right to be there. This is by grace. This is God giving me what I don't deserve, and it's God giving it to me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go to John 4 to see how the Lord Jesus talked about worship. Again, we're thinking about the definition of worshiping, exalting the Lord, and now we're going to transition into the prerequisites of worship, or actually the function of worship, we might even call it. John 4, and this is the famous incident where our Lord is talking to the woman at the well, and she is using various kinds of smoke screens, various kind of dodges to sort of evade the Lord getting more and more personal, more and more closer to what is her issue, which is her sin. And eventually the Lord reveals to her not only who He is, that He is Messiah, but also reveals to her that He knows everything about her. He knows all about her checkered moral past, how she's lived a very immoral life, and she's had 5 men, and now the man she has, she's what we'd say today, shacked up with. She's not married to him. She's living in this sinful situation. And so the woman, as her last dodge, she pleads religion. And it's funny how when you start to talk to somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus about their beliefs and about where they stand with the Lord, very quickly, even if they haven't been in church in 20 years, you find out they're as religious as the Pope sometimes, you know? Or you find out they're a great theologian and they want to know what God's going to do about the Aborigines who've never heard the gospel. They bring up all kinds of things, right? Because they don't want to deal with themselves. It makes them nervous when you start talking about their own heart and where they stand before the Lord. So this woman keeps doing this sort of thing, and she says, as we break in John 4, verse 19, Gospel of John 4:19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers,'" she means her Samaritan ancestors. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That would be Mount Gerizim. This is outside of biblical Shechem, or modern-day Nablus in Israel. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So that was a long-standing difference. That was one of the reasons why there was no love lost between Samaritans and Jews. They hated each other, because the Jews looked at the Samaritans as racially impure, as having intermarried with the Gentiles, and as having corrupted the revelation given from God, because all they accepted as divine, really, was the Pentateuch, and they didn't accept any scripture thereafter, and they didn't believe that Jerusalem was the place where God put his name. They thought it was Mount Gerizim, and so that's where they worship the Lord. By the way, there's a couple hundred Samaritans still alive, and every Passover, they still sacrifice Passover lambs, the Samaritan Passover in Israel. And usually in the springtime, you can see the Jerusalem Post or other Israeli newspapers carry photos of that sort of thing. But in any case, she starts to argue about religion. And again, it's interesting how people cling to names, and you start talking to them and they try to make it about, you know, Jewish or Christian or Protestant or Catholic or Muslim or Christian or whatever the case may be. And I try to avoid labels. I try to make the issue about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. We worship what we do not know. Sorry, you worship. Let me try that again. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, this is what the scripture affirms over and over again. Romans 3:1 asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. And when you go to Romans chapter 9 and you read about the fact that they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the oracles of God, they had all these things. And Ephesians 2, by contrast, tells Gentiles like me that you had none of those things. You were without God in the world. So the Lord is recognizing historically God gave the gospel to the Jewish people. God gave them the promises about Messiah. And interestingly, even in the book of Acts, when the Samaritans in Acts 8 came to faith in the Lord Jesus, God wouldn't make that process complete apart from the apostles from Jerusalem. He made them wait till the apostles came down and put their hands on them, and then he gave the Holy Spirit, showing them that he had forgiven them and saved them just like anybody else. Acts 8 is not the paradigm for what happens to individual believers today. Every individual believer, the moment they put their trust in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. It's a package deal. The paradigm for us is Acts 10, okay? And that we see the Spirit comes upon those who believe. And then those who believe are baptized to show the world that they believe. But in any case, the Jews and the Samaritans were at odds. They disagreed. And the Samaritans said, we need to worship here on Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, no, it's in Jerusalem. And yet the Lord said, the time's coming when neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says, verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, when human beings think about worship, they think in terms of physical things. And that's true whether you speak about Buddhism or Jainism or Islam or many of the religions in Christendom or many of the cults or modern-day Judaism. It's all about the physical place. So they have holy places. They have shrines. They have special buildings where God is nearer to you than in other places. And yet, here the Lord Jesus is saying, that's not going to be so. The time is coming, and now is, when the Father, those who worship the Father, are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it has to be according to God's truth, of course. And the Lord Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And he spoke in John 14 where he said that. That was John 14:6. He went on to talk about the Spirit of truth that he would give to them, where we call him elsewhere in the Bible, the Holy Spirit. And worship has to come according to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has revealed about God, and it has to come through the life that is in the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we can't do it. It's not about our physical location. It's not about geography. It's not about the physical position of our body. We can put our foreheads on the ground, and we can worship idols, can't we? We can worship entirely false things. We can go on great pilgrimages to faraway places, Mecca, Medina, or wherever. And we can say, I'm going on this pilgrimage to God. But the true and living God says that that's of no value to him. Because it's the Lord Jesus that shows us the Father. He said that you can't have the Father without the Son. You know that? Matthew 11, he told us that no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. And he says it this way in John 14, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1 says about our Lord Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. The word is the icon. We take that word directly from Greek over into English. And that idea of an icon, it's not a symbol on the wall. It's not something men paint or carve or etch. And the true icon, the true image of God, is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the Lord, and that's how we know what God is like. We look at the Lord, and we know the way of approach, that we have to come through him. He is the door. And so if we don't know the Lord Jesus, we can't be a worshiper. We can do many great things. We can go to the right buildings. We can even say the right words. But if we don't have the Lord Jesus, we don't have his Spirit, and by definition, we're incapable of worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. We may worship in pretense and in falsehood, but we cannot worship in spirit and in truth. So we have to be a real believer. We have to have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, which of course entails coming before God and being honest and saying, I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to be set out from your presence for all eternity. I deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire, into outer darkness. But the Lord Jesus gave himself for me. The Lamb of God took away my sin on the cross. And because God has received that payment, because of that propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God in respect to sin. In other words, it lets God say, I'm just, I've judged every sin on my Son. And it also lets him be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now that is something we need to be before we can worship. Now when we talk about worship further, well, let's go back to Genesis 22 to see really the first time I believe that we read the actual word in the Bible. I think I'm correct in saying that. It is one of the first, if not the first. In Genesis 22, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us. Genesis 22, and we read about Abraham being called of God to offer his son here. And you know that Abraham had two physical things in his life that you can really think about. What sums up Abraham? What really kind of catches the spirit of the man? And the two things that really marked out Abraham were the tent and the altar. The tent meant that he was a pilgrim, that as Hebrews 11 puts it, that he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That if he looked for an earthly city, he would have had no cause to leave, Hebrews explains. But he's looking for that city that God is making. As the old Southern Gospel song puts it, I'm not looking for a city that's going up, but one that's coming down. Abraham would have said, Amen. I don't know how he sang, but he would have believed that sentiment. The other thing about Abraham, the thing you see about him first, way back in Genesis 12, is that when he comes into the land following the Lord's instruction, the first thing he does is builds an altar. And that was Abraham. He was called the friend of God. He was a man who made communion with God something part and parcel of his private life. And so often he would spend that time with the Lord. And we see him praying before the Lord in Genesis 18 and interceding on behalf of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his family and those therein. And he had more influence on his world by being outside of those cities, being a separated man and praying for them, than he would have if he had been sitting in the gate in city government like his kinsman Lot, as we see him in Genesis 19:1. Sorry, another sermon. This is a preacher's hazard. Anyway, Genesis 22, having set the context. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Here's a lovely picture. We often think of it as picturing the work that God would do with his own son. That Romans 8, no doubt echoing this passage, says, He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Abraham was called to offer up his son, which he just about did. He took his son to Mount Moriah, he built the altar, he brought the wood, he brought the fire, he bound his son and laid him there, and he took the knife in his hand to kill him. But God spared Isaac, didn't he? God didn't spare himself. God gave his only son, the only begotten. In other words, this is the one and only in the universe. You talk about a one-off. The Lord Jesus is utterly unique. There is no one in the Father's sight like his son. He loves him with an eternal love, has always loved him, and the Son loves the Father as well. He proved that by going to Calvary. He said in John 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. And the Lord knew that he was going from there to Gethsemane, and from there to the trials, and from there to the cross. So he knew what it meant. He knew what it would entail. But look at what Abraham does here. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, true confession time, I'm not a morning person, okay? And I think I would have wanted to sleep in that day. If the alarm went off and I thought to myself, oh, today's the day where I've got to go offer Isaac, I think I'd just want to pull the covers over my head, you know? But Abraham arose early. There wasn't hesitation. And he took his two young men with him. And as they go along, verse 5, Abraham said to the young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. You see what worship is? Worship means that our will is broken before the Lord. That we utterly submit it before him. That even though it's something that naturally might seem so painful or even absurd to us, we say to God, You're the great God. You're our Creator. You're our Redeemer. We want to obey You. We want to do it Your way. Not my will, but Thine be done. So our Lord prayed, and we emulate Him. He was the perfect man, and so we follow that example, don't we? That we should follow His steps, Peter says. We want to follow Him in that pathway of obedience that said, Father, not my will, but Thine be done. And this is exactly what Abraham does. Now, he didn't know God would spare his son. We get the impression from Hebrews 11 that he believed God was able to raise him from the dead. That's what it says there. And so he thought, well, if this is the child of promise, and I know I believe in the word of God, then if God wants me to kill this boy, he's going to do something to bring him back to life. But God did something else. God spared him from actually killing him, and instead there was a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, caught by the place of its strength, but also caught by the place where it would be unblemished. Because again, the ultimate substitute, the one that all of these types and shadows and sacrifices of the Old Testament points to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether we talk about our private or our public worship, we have to do it in spirit and in truth. We have to know the Lord and be guided by His Spirit. And then, like Abraham shows us here, we have to be a humble people that we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, my will is submitted to yours. I want to come and give you what you want me to give to you. Now, that's what worship is all about. It's about giving. Now, we could talk about Deuteronomy 12, where the Lord told the Israelites that when they came into the land, he was going to establish a special place where they were to worship. And he specifically told them they weren't to do what was right in every man's eyes. And in the New Testament, it's interesting how we have a lot of things that correspond to the pictures we see in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, there is a place of worship also. That place is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That place is the household of faith that he's building up, a spiritual house, a habitation of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2 calls it, or 1 Peter 2 will call it a spiritual house. And so we have a place where we are to offer worship as well. And let's go just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll see that, because there's something else there we should notice. 1 Peter 2. Time is hastening on, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time going over these scriptures, just more reading them and making a few brief comments, and you can go on and study them at greater depth for yourself, or maybe this is all just putting you in remembrance of things you've already studied. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we'll break in here. 1 Peter 2, 4, coming to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So the Lord was that living stone that he often spoke about, a scandalon, a stumbling block. That people looked at that stone, and the word that so often is used here to talk about what men did with that stone, when it talks about in verse number 7, the stone which the builders rejected, it's a very strong word. The idea is they examined this stone. And they said, we don't want that sort of stone in our building. That's not what we have in mind, thank you very much. We are going to cast that stone away from us. And God says, oh, that's the stone you reject? Well, guess what? That's the very most important stone in my building. That's the chief cornerstone. In other words, the stone that every other stone in the building is keyed to. Every other stone is designed with that stone in mind. And so Peter says, we come to that stone that men rejected, but that God chose. To God, that stone's precious. It's worth something of immeasurable value, actually. You also, verse 5 says, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, think of that. We are at one and the same time, Peter says, we're being built into this temple for the Lord, a place where worship is offered to the Lord. But we're also the people that serve in that temple. We're a holy priesthood, and later in this same passage, in verse number 9, he will call us a royal priesthood. So the priests had two main jobs. Number one, they were to represent the people before God. And as part of that job, they would go into the tabernacle or into the temple, and they would perform the sacred duties on people's behalf. They would offer incense on their behalf. They would pray on their behalf, like Zacharias is seen doing in the temple in Luke chapter 1. Or they would offer the sacrifices that people would bring. You bring your sacrifice, you give it to the priest, or you slay it there. The priest then takes it, cuts it up, offers it on the altar, brings the blood to the appropriate places, takes the parts that aren't to be offered, that are to be disposed of, and he serves on your behalf. Notice how different the New Testament, that we all are priests. Now, there's not a clergy-laity distinction in the New Testament scriptures, that all believers, by virtue of our redemption in Christ Jesus, we are these priests. And if we compare what it says in the previous book, Hebrews 13, go back with me to Hebrews 13, we as priests are to offer sacrifices. By the way, I said the priest had two jobs. He represented the people before God. He also represented God before the people. So you can read in the Old Testament about teaching priests. And teaching priests were people like Ezra the scribe, who went out and taught people the truth of God, taught people what the law said, how they were to live before the Lord, how they were to worship. So the holy priesthood, offering up sacrifices and prayers to God, the royal priesthood, more the sense that we're going out from God to the people to teach them about who the Lord is and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord even. So whether we're talking about teaching believers or whether we're talking about telling others about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't know him, either way, that's that royal priesthood function. Now, Hebrews 13, and we break in here in verse 10. He's talking about the priestly work of Christ. And he says, we have an altar. This is Hebrews 13, 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So we're not talking about something restricted to the sons of Aaron. We now get to feed off the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain how he suffered without the camp. But he says, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the kind of worship, the kind of sacrifices that we offer is the fruit of our lips. That could be, of course, verbally in speaking about the Lord and talking about how great the Lord is. That could be in our private prayers to him. Or it could be in public, where in the gathering of the assembly, where we are praying to the Lord. Now, when we talk about the gathering of the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14 is going to make it clear that women are to keep silent in the church. So when we talk about leading the congregation in prayer or speaking the word of God, that is what the Lord has the men to do. But you say, wait a minute, aren't the sisters priests as well? Of course they are. And their worship is no less precious to the Lord. I think about one of the great worshipers of the Bible, a woman named Hannah, who in 1 Samuel 1 came up to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and she would not be permitted under the commands of the Word of God at that time to come up and go into the tabernacle and worship the Lord and do the work of a priest. She was a woman. And even if she were a Levite and a daughter of Aaron, she wouldn't be able to do that work. God reserved this for the sons of Aaron. But it wasn't chauvinism. It isn't that God is prejudiced against women. Rather, as Hannah stood up there before the Lord at Shiloh, her lips moved, but she didn't say anything. She was quiet. And you know what happened? The Lord God heard the prayer that she offered in her heart. Well, you know what? The priest who was there at the time, Eli, he had no clue what was going on. First, he thought that woman was drunk. And that's a sad thing. It showed you the low spiritual state in Israel when a priest couldn't discern between a drunk woman and a woman of sorrowful spirit. But that's how he was. And he had no clue what was going on. And yet this woman was praying to the Lord, offering a prayer that literally changed history, that spiritually changed the course of the nation of Israel for good. Because she prayed and said, Lord, give me a son, not just to take away my reproach, not just to shut my rival Peninnah's mouth, but give me a man and I'll give him back to you for your use. Because she knew what the nation desperately needed at that time was a faithful man who from birth would be set aside for the Lord's things, who from his youth would learn to serve the Lord, would come to know the Lord as a little boy and serve the Lord till he was an old man and live a consecrated life of perpetual Nazariteship. Oh, I tell you, they don't get much more spiritual than Hannah, and they don't accomplish much more than she did. And yet she did it without stepping out from under the teaching of Scripture. And so it is in the church today. When we talk about our public worship, it is the men who are to lead in that. It's sad that more men don't take advantage. It's sad that some men week after week come and don't offer anything. Brothers, What are we doing? Do we realize the privilege? Do we realize how the ancient Israelites would have jumped at it? How King Uzziah desired to do it? Of course, he was wrong, but he wanted to be doing it arrogantly. But think of the privilege we have to come into the Lord's presence as priests and to lead the people of God audibly. But that doesn't mean, as the sisters worship in their hearts, that God doesn't hear them. He certainly does. And the worship is exactly and just as precious as that which the men are offering audibly. In fact, some of what I've heard men offer that they call worship, they just would have been better not to have said. And I can think of things I've said that would fall into that category. In my ignorance, I've said things that were in error about the Lord. And I've had to learn to my shame, oh, I said something wrong. Now, not that we should keep from speaking, but it should give us a holy fear that when we speak about the Lord, we must be ever so careful to have it be governed by truth and to have it be led by His Spirit, lest we fall into that trap. Well, not only are we talking about the fruit of our lips, but Hebrews 13 actually talks about another kind of worship for the Lord, verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you remember what Paul said about the gift the Philippians sent in Philippians 4. He called it a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. The things we give to God, even material things, are things that bring honor to God, that show that we esteem God above anything we have, and that we're giving back to Him, of course, of what He's already given to us. Now, some practical considerations. We've thought about what worship is. It's being caught up with the exaltation of God. It's all about God, not about us. It entails being in spirit and in truth. We've got to be saved, and we've got to be walking with the Lord, led by His Spirit, if we're going to worship the Lord in the way that He wants us to. And it involves the fruit of our lips, that sacrifice of praise, which could be us speaking, it could be us praying, it could be us singing, of course, because we know Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 talk about those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, in all of these things, we may worship the Lord, we may praise the Lord, we may offer thanksgiving to God. Now, not only corporately and publicly can we do that in the local church, but we can and ought to be doing it privately. And As I said, I believe these things are circular. In other words, as we worship in private, that feeds into our public worship. You know what an awful thing can be? If you find yourself at 8:45 on a Sunday morning realizing, you know, I haven't spent any time with the Lord this week. Or I've spent too little time with the Lord. I haven't been praying. I haven't been in the Word. I haven't been thinking about the Lord. I've been so busy with other things that I haven't really taken that time to commune with the Lord and worship Him myself. To then come into a meeting and try and drum it up by paging through the hymn book very fast and looking for somebody else's thoughts, or trying to piggyback on someone else's comments, or bring back something that we've studied in the past and work it up. That certainly doesn't please the Lord. That is something that is showing that we haven't really grasped in our heart exalting Him. I say these things, brothers and sisters, because I've done it far too many times in my life. And it's amazing even now, of all the time I spend in ministry and preaching the Word of God and writing about it, that you can do those things, kind of put it on automatic pilot. You can do it by rote almost. You know, you can just kind of go through the motions, and you've learned a lot intellectually, but you've not really spent any time with the Lord. And you know, I could sit here and I could go back through my wedding album. My anniversary is next week, as I mentioned last week. And I could look at the pictures of my wife Naomi and me on our wedding day and the friends that gathered there. And I could go back and I could look at the things that we served the people who came and the things that were done. And I could talk about Brother Paul Anderson from Iowa who preached at this service, or my father-in-law Fred Scott who actually conducted our marital vows and so forth. And I could kind of go through all the details of it. But I could do that without ever spending 1 minute with Naomi. You know what's more satisfying? When I can sit with that album and we can look at the pictures and she can say, you know, look how much better looking you were back then, Keith. No, no, no. She's too kind to say something like that. But anyway, she might think it. I don't know. But you know, we can look back and we can rejoice at how much fun we had that day. What a great joy it was to be with our family and friends. And how good the Lord's been to us over the course of our lives. It's the same thing with the Bible, isn't it? We can get into that habit where I know I've got to have my quiet time and I'm going to get up and I'm going to read the Bible. And yet, you know, after we close the book, we forget all about it. I remember another friend of mine, an older brother, speaking about his life in the working world, how at one stage he got so busy at work, so consumed with being on the treadmill, so to speak, of work, that he would read his Bible faithfully every morning, just like he had done since he was a young teenager. And he said between his front door and his car, he would forget what he had read. And for 2 years, he didn't open his mouth in the assembly. It's a sad thing. And finally, he had to walk into his bosses and say, I want to take a demotion. I want to go back down the corporate ladder. I want to give up all the perks and go back to a much lower position in the company and finish out in the company that way. And that's what he did until he retired. And sometimes we have to make those hard decisions where we're going to bracket out the time to spend with the Lord. And we're going to fight for that and hold on to it, because believe me, the world will come crushing in. And the devil will try to take that word right out of your mind. We have never lived in a better time, in a sense, in that we have the word on MP3. We can play it in our cars. We can play it on our phones. We can play it while we're jogging. Those of you who jog, I admire you. You know, we can do it in all kinds of places. And yet, we've never lived in a time, perhaps, when the church has known less of the word, certainly less than my grandfather's generation. So may God help us in private to worship the Lord, that in public we can worship the Lord as well to his honor and glory. Now, of course, there's more that could be said, but I want to leave ample time for your questions and maybe some comments as well, if there's somebody who wants to do that. So I'm going to go ahead and mute myself and turn it back over to Brother Moffat there.
Okay. Does anybody have any questions they would like to ask Keith over some of the things that we've covered? If you want, you can unmute and ask them verbally, or you, and of course you can always send those to the chat as well. But Keith, while we're waiting here for a second, there was one question or one thought came to my mind that I think often people think about, and of course that's, you know, what should I share, or does it need to be, you know, a long thing or a real deep thing, or what kind of thing is appropriate to share during the meeting?
That's an excellent question and a very practical one, of course. And I think about how Leviticus, in talking about the worship of the Israelites, that there were different kinds of animals that could be brought in offering to the Lord based on what someone was able to give. And in like manner, there can be different levels of spiritual experience, different levels of maturity. And that doesn't always correspond to our chronological age. Sometimes young people right out of the gate really get a hold of spending time with the Lord and they see some wonderful things about the Lord. And sometimes older people, for one reason or another, they've not had tremendously what we'd call a deep thought, so to speak, but they still can share some very beautiful things about the Lord. I think the key is that it's got to be Christ-centered and focused on the Lord. Christ is the one who shows us the Father. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus, we learn what the Father is like. And so we are to worship Father and Son through the Holy Spirit. And we come, hopefully, having already been thinking about Him, as I said, during the week. And it doesn't have to be a major thing. It doesn't have to be, you know, this is not to be confused with ministry for the edification of the church, where you need a, you know, somebody might think I need a proper outline. This is really pouring out your heart to the Lord, what you've seen about the Lord in His Word, and what the Lord means to you. And so it may be in prayer, it may be a word, it may be using a hymn. And even if you use a hymn, I think it's good to read out the part of the hymn that really you're appreciating. Like you could say, you know, I had this thought, and Horatius Bonar or John Wesley or Keith and Kristen Getty, whoever, they wrote it down better in a singable way. And I love the way that they have described it. And that's really what's speaking to me about the Lord. It's really a personal appreciation of something about the Lord. What is really sad is when you hear a believer get up and talk a lot about themselves. And I don't mean talking about how wonderful it is that God saved them. That can be very God-honoring, but I've heard people tell all kinds of stories about what they've been doing that week and what's happening at school or at work or, you know, what they're doing in their family. And that's really inappropriate when we're talking about worshiping the Lord. We want to be focused on Him, and we want to have the thought centered on Him. Also, I think it's good, too, 1 Corinthians 14 lays out how meetings worked in the early church, that there was liberty for different brothers to get up and share and at different times, either a song or a prayer or something they said. And, of course, in Corinth, they were very out of order. Everybody was kind of monopolizing the time, or at that time they had the gift of tongues and they were doing it without the gift of interpretation or explaining what was being said. So there was no edification happening for the church. And I think the principle there that 1 Corinthians 14 articulates is a useful one. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. And we really want to tarry for other brothers. In other words, I don't want to get up and take all the time when there might be other brothers that want to get up and share as well. That 1 Corinthians even posits that possibility, that if something is revealed to another brother, then the first brother should sit down. So we need to be aware that we're all priests, and we want to give liberty to the various brothers that are leading, at the Spirit's leading, to get up and say what they say. So it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be much. It doesn't have to be deep. In fact, I'm a man pleaser at heart. I like to be well thought of. I like people to like me. And that's a dangerous thing in spiritual things. Really, we have to remind ourselves, it's not about what other people think. It's about what the Lord thinks. So when I get up and speak, I want to say it to the Lord, chiefly. It's not to say we can't learn from other people. Like I say, sometimes I've said things that are wrong, and I've needed a brother or sister to come and lovingly correct me. But mainly, we can't be worried about, well, is this going to sound good to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? We need to get up and share what the Lord puts on our heart. So I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, a couple of other questions. One is, do you have any recommendations on Bible reading plans as it relates to worship, focusing on the Gospels or Psalms or particular books?
That I would have to research a little bit. One I really like to use is Robert Murray McShane's reading plan that I use most years, and that's very easily found online for free. You could download. And why I like it is it breaks up the Word of God in different parts. And so, for instance, this morning I was reading in Numbers, I was reading in Psalms, I believe, I was reading in Isaiah, and I was reading in 1 John. And so you're not just sort of plowing through the Bible. Now, I happen to be reading through the Bible in Spanish as well, and in that, I just started at Genesis and I'm plowing right through. And let me tell you, that can be tough sledding. You know, when you're in the middle of Leviticus or you're in the middle of First Chronicles and you've got lots of lists of names, you really need that fortitude to keep going. And sometimes that's kind of my survey reading. But when we think about for worship, I mean, it's great to read the Messianic Psalms in particular, those ones that talk specifically about our Lord in his sufferings and even in his glory. And you can find references to them, cross-references, of course, in the New Testament. So it's interesting, and I keep coming back to Psalms like Psalm 2 and to Psalm 16 and to Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 and the 118th Psalm and so forth. Those are very good ones to stir worship. When I was a young man, 19, 20 years old, I would read every Saturday night the Song of Songs. And there was a lot in there that I really got. I found it put my heart in a right frame of mind for Sunday. And by the way, just as a practical kind of thing, what you do on Saturday or even during the week, obviously, but especially what you do the night before can really make or break whether your heart is in tune in Sunday morning. Because I find if I'm very, very busy on Saturday night, and sometimes you can't help it, you're at Vessels of Honor, for instance, and you want to hear Steve Price, I think it is tonight, speak in the general session, you can't duck away for private time with the Lord. So fine, I understand that. But generally, I found it helpful to spend time on Saturday reading things that were very much about the Lord, like Song of Songs, and getting thoughts there. And I remember Robert Cleaver Chapman, the great preacher in the 19th century, they called him the Apostle of Love, that Robert Cleaver Chapman used to zealously guard his Saturdays. He'd go out in his wood shop and he'd work on things, actually make things for saints to give away. And while he was working away, he'd be reading his Bible. And that's one of the reasons why if you ever read some of his quotations or you sing some of his hymns that are still used today, the man had a deep appreciation of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he put that Saturday aside very carefully. And again, sometimes that's not possible, or maybe you're involved in a work for the Lord that doesn't allow you to do that. But I've found it helpful in my Christian life, at least. And then as far as reading the Word, I mean, it's varied at different times in my life. So, you know, you want to read and look for Christ.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, Steve commented to the group just reading even the Old Testament narratives, asking the question, what does it show me either in comparison or contrast about the Lord's person or work? And I thought I might just add a comment too real quickly about the question in relation to a Bible reading plan. For a long time, I've done a read through the Bible in a year program. But one thing I always was a little bit frustrated about it is I felt like I was having to read more than I wanted to stop and think about it more. And so I've kind of gone personally to read through the Bible in 2 years plan, because I want to continue to read through the whole Bible, but that gives me a slower pace that I can stop and write down thoughts and make notes. And it's amazing how through the whole scriptures there are things that tie into worship for the Lord. So you really can read pretty much anywhere. The whole book is about the Lord.
Amen. 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 That's right. And I think back to a brother that I knew of who worked. He lived in New Jersey and he worked in New York City. And like many people do, he commuted into work on the train. And he would just take a couple verses every day, and he would read those going in and think about on the ride. And then for the ride back, he would read a few more. So he wasn't really going for those, as good as it is to do survey reading and read big portions sometimes or whole books at a sitting. He was just breaking it down into little bite-sized pieces and getting thoughts, chewing it over, so to speak, you know, like, cows chew the cud. I'm sorry for the farming metaphor, but I married a farm girl. And so, you know, meditation is going over the scripture and thinking about it. And that's a very useful thing. So thank you for giving us the other side of the coin, brother.
Yeah, there's a couple of other questions here that have been sent in. The next one is, how should the Lord's presence in our worship affect how men share? And maybe that has to do with the idea of how does a man know, you know, should I go ahead and share something?
Mm-hmm. Well, definitely one thing, when you read passages like Isaiah 6 and even Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, that are looking at the worship in heaven, there's this tremendous reverence and that whole idea of prostrating oneself before the Lord. I think Brother Steve in his general session is going to talk something of the fear of the Lord, or at least that's in the title. And that concept is so very important that I think as much as we have free access to God's presence through the Lord Jesus, free doesn't mean casual. And I'm not talking about our style of dress. I'm talking about our attitude. That do I come with a heart that is really bowing before the Lord and recognizing how holy and awesome God is? And yes, there's great intimacy. We can call him Abba Father. The Holy Spirit himself teaches us that. But at the same time, there's always that reverence, you know. Children in Middle Eastern countries, and I have a number of friends from Lebanon and Israel and other places like that, Egypt, and they will use terms like Abba to speak about their father, but they would not be irreverent toward their father in the sense that they always maintain that respect toward their father. And I think we need to have that balance that, yes, we look forward to coming into the Lord's presence. We come fully able to do this and to worship the Lord because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's our great high priest who's really, he's the true worship leader. You know, these men today that think they have to drum up worship, they have to design a worship program to lead God's people into worship. That's the Holy Spirit and the risen Christ's job. They do that. And we have to be reverent. And we have to be sensitive to the Lord's leading and realize it's not just about me getting up and saying the first thing that comes into my head. I really want to pray and ask, Lord, give me opportunity if you want me to have it. Put something on my heart if you want me to say it. But if not, say it through other brothers, you know. And one of the things we see in some places today, not everywhere, thank God, but there's just a coldness, there's an apathy, and I really believe it's because of the busyness of life. That it's not that saints don't want to worship or don't want to come in the right frame of mind, but they have so many responsibilities and so many things going on outside of the meeting that when they come to worship the Lord, they don't have much left in the tank. So I think remembering who the Lord is, that gives priority to our worship, that we're going to fight for that time with him. We're going to redeem the time in these evil days and make time for the Lord. And that's going to show in how we worship.